We're going to return this morning again to the book of Acts as we can work through that. We're going to take this this week and next week, Lord willing, through our study, and then take a break. We have some Advent season messages to prepare and to give to you in anticipation of the coming season. And after that, we have a very special program church-wide that we're going to be talking to you about as December rolls around that the session is very excited about and will take us in a very different direction of study. So you can be praying about that as the time approaches. But this morning, let's return again to Acts, this time Acts chapter 11. And we're looking at the last half of this chapter as we have dealt with that long passage about Peter in Joppa with the house of Cornelius and the realization of God's turning the attention of the gospel away from merely a Jewish focus to indeed to include that, to incorporate that into the ears and the hearts and the minds of the Gentile nations as well. And then in verse 19 of Acts, we take a different turn, which actually builds on what we've just studied. So let's read that, Acts chapter 11, verse 19, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, this is only really one more episode having to do with what we've been studying in chapters 10 and 11 and the opening up of the gospel in a very formal and deliberative way unto the Gentiles, as we've seen with Peter. There really is only one more time now in the book of Acts of any length in which Peter's name is going to come up. And that will be later on in chapter 12, and when after that episode is over, he's only briefly mentioned as being an appearance and a voice in the council that comes up in Acts chapter 15. But first, before we get to chapter 12 and that last episode with Peter, there is this little section in chapter 11 which now draws our attention away from Peter, and it's been on Peter for some time. Draws our attention away from him and back to this character, Saul of Tarsus. And we're going to find out, of course, that Saul, not Peter, becomes one of the most prominent men that is talked about and recorded in terms of his historical actions and teachings through for the rest of the book of Acts. Now the writer Luke, therefore, in other words, is providing us with a sense of transition. Perhaps going back and forth to get us to shift gears so that we sense that that not only is the work of Peter continuing and the work of Saul on the rise, but that they are happening much at the same time and with much the same emphasis. And that this gives us a sense of how rapidly the gospel is actually growing under the supervision and the watchful eye of not only of the apostles themselves, but we're already beginning to see that the church is now expanding beyond the apostles themselves. There is a future for the church that is beyond the very physical limits of these 11, 12, 13 men. And with that, of course, we are starting to already get a vision for the fact that the church must increase. To borrow the words from John the Baptist, the church, the gospel, must go forward. It must increase, even as the apostles themselves, as leaders of the church, must decrease. So Luke starts off by resetting the historical stage. He takes us all the way back to chapter 7 and chapter 8, when he refers to the persecution in verse 19 here. He's referring, of course, to the martyrdom of Stephen. You remember that back several chapters ago? And the showdown that that resulted in, and the persecution that followed that was instigated by Saul. Remember, Saul stood by while they stoned Stephen to death, and then Saul was the one who took up the plan and conviction to go and to chase down the believers, the followers of the way, and bring them back to Jerusalem in chains and to try to wipe out as much of these crazies as he could. Now, we haven't heard much more about that dispersion, but now we see by the locations that are listed here in verse 19 that we can get some idea already of how far the gospel has spread in just these short few years. It has already expanded of its own, not only in the areas where Philip has gone and where Peter is gone, but also being taken back, taken to all of these outlying areas by those who are chased out of Jerusalem because of their faith. First we see it mentions Phoenicia. Phoenicia is that thin bit of land on the eastern coastline of the Holy Land along the Mediterranean Sea. It's often identified with the cities of Tyre and Sidon, and it's the culture, to remind you a little bit, if you're familiar with Old Testament reading, it's the culture that introduced Baal worship into the practice of the Israelites, and it also brought such wonderful notorieties as Jezebel. And still, the Lord is pleased to send the gospel into those kinds of places. Cyprus, on the other hand, is the island that's on your map, on your study sheet, there to the west. Cyrene is a coastal city on the northern coast of Africa, which is far to the west of your map, and just below the little boot of Italy. It's kind of like the little soccer ball that the boot of Italy is kicking. And then Antioch is in the upper right-hand corner of your map, if you'll look at that. And it's on the northeastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, just before that coastline makes a left-hand turn and heads for the city of Tarsus. Now, the gospel has been noticeably spreading that far already. Just during the time since Saul was converted, which you remember we did some math and we decided it was right around that 14 years now. It's 14, Acts has moved along and is now 14 years after the conversion of Saul. Not just the stoning of Stephen and the launching out of Saul's efforts, but the conversion of Saul has been 14 years. Remember, he spent about 3 years in and around Damascus. And then after that, he went up and he spent another 10 plus years ministering to the church in Tarsus. And it carried on there pretty much alone and on his own. And it was during that same time then, it's during the parallel time of Saul growing and his knowledge of the Word of God and his practicing of the faith and his preaching of the gospel in Tarsus, upon that same time that Philip has been in Samaria and then down with the Ethiopian eunuch, and it's the same time span, in other words, which includes and ends with the account of Peter in Joppa, where he gets the dream and he visits the house of Cornelius. So about that same time, Peter then returns and has that explanation, that accountability scenario we looked at last week with the brothers and the apostles in Jerusalem. And at about that time, news is now coming into Jerusalem about what's going on now in Antioch. Now, Antioch is a place that we need to learn of. It's a place that we need to become aware of. Antioch is a city that was the third largest, most influential, and important city to all of Greek culture. It was a political and a commercial empire, as well as being known for a reputation of moral degradation. So it has its highs and its lows. In other words, it sounds kind of like Baltimore, doesn't it? And it was there that the gospel flourished literally on its own. So often, you know, such things like that can be seen by Christians as barriers, not opportunities. We're intimidated by the open doors that are close to us. And we sometimes even excuse ourselves for letting those opportunities, those open doors, the way that the Spirit moves ahead of us. We even find ways to excuse ourselves from being involved. Oh, the people in Baltimore, we might say, are just not as receptive to the gospel as the people overseas. Let's send more missionaries over there because there they're receptive to the gospel. We'll see more effect. But Antioch is also a sign of how the gospel is not powerless anywhere, and that the Spirit of God can move freely wherever He chooses. But Antioch is also a sign of some other things. Like these other regions, the gospel was first preached to the Jews in Antioch. It's what the text says, that the gospel went strictly to the Jews, trying to carry on the gospel ministry. But more and more, the message began being preached, being heard, being believed by the Gentiles, by the blessing in the Spirit of God to touch their hearts and to bring them in. And the response was pretty amazing. Some are now coming as far as Cyrene to the west, and they're seeking out the gospel and the church and the work that's going on in the Antioch mission. And in the process, the change is unmistakable. Not only are the Jews beginning here now to lose their monopoly on gospel proclamation and the gospel message, as the Gentiles are becoming more and more receptive to it, more eager to hear about it, more desirous to come under it. But also, we notice already that the focus, the center of gravity, if you will, is beginning to spread out to leave Jerusalem. It will be Antioch that will be known, even before the book of Acts closes, as the dramatic, important sending church for all of the missionary efforts. It will be Antioch that has the vision for spreading the gospel into Asia Minor. It'll be Antioch that will be so powerfully equipped with elders and teachers that are not apostles and yet are able to establish the beginnings of the ancient church in the Roman Empire in a bold and foundational way. Now we also see this change coming in another way. You know, when news of the gospel expansion reached the ears of the apostles in Jerusalem, you know, remember we saw that when it reached Samaria, Peter and John, the apostles went to check it out, see what's going on. And then when they heard about Peter, the apostles are checking out the situation. They're giving affirmation. It's the apostles that are doing the official work of condoning, approving, of accepting the gospel expansion up to this point. But look, verse 22, now when the news of Antioch reaches their ears, they don't send an apostle, they send Barnabas. Barnabas we've also heard of before. Actually, Luke tells us here that the news of growth is in many places and that Barnabas was told to just go as far as Antioch. That's just as far as you need to go. Now you might remember Barnabas. We were first introduced to him back in chapter 4. We're told there that his name meant son of encouragement, and we saw how that was demonstrated with his open and generous and willing spirit to be involved in the church and to give of himself. He was one who sold some land that he owned and gave the money for the apostles' diaconal ministry. Then in chapter 9, you remember, Barnabas was the one who had been willing to stick his neck out, maybe literally, by reaching out to Saul and bringing him into Jerusalem. His own reputation could have been on the line. He could have been ousted himself from the church. But here he shows a great boldness and willingness and an opportunity to bring this young former Pharisee into the fold. So why send Barnabas? Why not send an apostle? Well, again, by this time in the book of Acts, you know, I think we're beginning to see how the church is expanding past the apostles. But of course, there's something else that might be in our mind as well, and that is that, you know, when we get to this point in the book of Acts, we might not help from wonder what it is the apostles are doing hanging around Jerusalem. What are they doing while they're there in Jerusalem, lo, these many years? Some historians, some even commentators like to be a little more harsh or critical of them, thinking that Luke doesn't mention the rest of the apostles anymore because perhaps they're not doing anything. I think that kind of impatience is a bit premature myself. It doesn't take much hindsight on our part to realize that their work in Jerusalem is just not finished. The New Testament documents are not written yet. The Jerusalem Council, which is so very significant in the history of the church, is yet to come up. In the meantime, far from holding on to power and far from enforcing their way, as if Christianity was supposed to be a centralized religion, such as Judaism had been, and clinging to it and holding on to it and building some bureaucracy that could not be defeated, far from that, it's evident already in the text that the apostles are also very busy in Jerusalem, training and sending out elders in their own right, and building up the church so that it would deliberately pass from their hands to others and expand to other places. They were committed to and they believed that Christianity, of the gospel of the Christian faith, was to be decentralized. It was not to be located in one particular place, but it was to go to where the people are. So Barnabas here is not just a representative then. He's being trained, he's being sent as a trained home missionary. Barnabas is equipped uniquely for this task, maybe because of his gift of compassion and encouragement. And now in these 14 years, he himself has had his own theology tuned to the point where he's able to preach himself. He's able to edify those and organize a church together. And they can think of nobody stronger for the task. Verse 26 then goes on to say that Barnabas himself stayed in Antioch a whole year, helping to develop and organize the church in a proper fashion. This wasn't just going and giving his nod, saying, okay, we bless you, and then we're going to go back home. But he invested himself into this church work, and he gave himself to it. And so the brothers back home in Jerusalem there must have had some idea of this, and they sent Barnabas as the best for the job. And then Luke notes in verse 24 that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, which is true, but seems odd that he should stick it here if it was just simply a task he was doing. But instead, I think that he is specifically talking about how well qualified Barnabas was to do the work that had been given to him for such a mission effort as this. And when he does spend time in Antioch, what does Barnabas do then? Barnabas is looking not just simply to impress Antioch with his own theological prowess. He's not looking to have them attract to him so that he gains control of the church, but rather he wants to put into their hands the best qualified preaching and teaching that he can think of. And so what does he do? He goes, first of all, in verse 23, it says he sees the grace of God. He sees the Lord working in their midst. Now that's also a curious phrase. We might wonder what he means by that, seeing the grace of God. We wonder, of course, does that mean that Barnabas got to Antioch? He sees some of these spiritual manifestations that we've already heard and studied in the book of Acts. Perhaps did he go there and see the tongues of fire like at the day of Pentecost? And did he hear various languages? Did he see various healings being done in Antioch? Well, Luke doesn't say specifically, but one clue we do have as to what he saw that is that Luke speaks very often of the grace of God in the book of Acts. It's a repeated phrase. But in none of those times where it shows up, are there any mentions of specific miraculous signs that are mentioned. Rather, the reference just seems to speak to his beholding of the power of God's providence to draw people to himself, to break hard hearts of stone, and instead to put into these people hearts of flesh unto saving grace. In other words, what Barnabas probably sees in Antioch is nothing less than the hand of God in action, converting souls and bringing them to faith. He sees the Word of God at work. In other words, the church there is growing. It's thriving completely on its own and doing well. People are coming to a saving faith. There is repentance. There is confession, repentance unto life. There's a denial of the self, and there's an embracing of the cross and the gospel held out in the name of Christ. There's a rejoicing for the forgiveness of sins that comes with that gracious forgiveness, that great declaration of what God has done in Christ. There is the phenomenon of the joy of the Holy Spirit that comes to a believer when he first understands the gospel and embraces it and claims Christ for his own. There is the peace of conscience that comes to him when he realizes that, yes, the guilt that had burdened him like a backpack has now rolled off his back, and he is free at last from the domination of past mistakes or crippling effects of consequence. And of course, also, there is the resolve in the Christian's heart and mind to persevere, to press forward, to yearn for even more glorious results of the gospel in his city. Barnabas beholds all of these things, and he is stunned by it. And when he sees that grace, he is glad. He rejoices in it. Now notice he doesn't deny it simply because it wasn't yet approved by Jerusalem. I see, but because, you know, he doesn't try to pull some hierarchical kind of standard, or because he did not deny it or overlook it or say or play it down just simply because he himself had not entrenched himself into the leadership of the church yet and was looking for all of the credit himself. Instead, he rejoices in it, and he is enthusiastic about the work, and he supports it, and he reports back to them what he sees, the most amazing things that the Lord is doing. And then he goes to Tarsus, and he persuades Saul to come and to be the pastor now in Antioch. Of course, it's terribly ironic. You may have forgotten that. Saul was the first responsible, through his hatred of the Jews, to scatter the believers out of Jerusalem as far, the text said, as Antioch. And now he's going to be their pastor. I wonder how that congregational meeting went. You know, sometimes that's a joke among ministers, you know, when they're dialoguing with a church about, you know, possibly being a candidate, extending and accepting a call. You know, the joke is always, well, the pulpit committee says, first it looks to Paul, and if Paul's not available, then, you know, it works down from there. You know, they always want the quintessential, the perfect pastor. Well, here's the perfect pastor. And I'm, you know, I was, you might wonder, you know, what in the world, when rubber meets the road, what they would have thought, even 14 years later, of a man like Saul. How perfect a pastor does Saul really appear to you here? If you were in the Antioch church, would you have voted for this man? That's a good question, isn't it? And it makes you uncomfortable. But when Saul and Barnabas are there on the scene, what did they do? Well, first it says they assembled the church together and taught them. James Boyce, in his commentary, points out that that Luke uses the same Greek words in verse 24 as in 26, saying a great many people first brought to faith, and then a great many people are taught. Luke is probably referring to the same crowd. He's bringing them in. And that would make sense because that is the fulfillment of the Great Commission to proclaim the good news, to broadcast it, to bring in any whom the Lord will call, and then to teach them, to disciple them, to mature them, to call them to greater things of faith. He says that they know the true work of the church includes both the call of people to repentance and to saving faith, and then to teach them diligently, to teach their doctrine carefully, to teach them to understand obedience to the Lord faithfully, so that no one has to be warm and fuzzy about their faith, but rather be able to understand it with their minds as well as their hearts. This is what God calls a good minister to do, to teach doctrine and to call the heart to repentance. And this is what is displayed for us here very plainly. Saul was going to do a good work. And it is so active here in the church in Antioch. Are things going that it's in Antioch, not Jerusalem, not anywhere else, as a matter of fact, but in Antioch where the term Christian is first coined. We notice that in verse 26. Now this, it very likely was not necessarily a term of endearment or honor among the citizens of Antioch and their reference to these followers of the way. It probably wasn't a label the disciples came up with themselves. It wasn't looking like they were looking for some kind of mascot name for their softball t-shirts. Rather, it was probably something that was impressed on them critically or even in a derogatory way. They are the Christ ones. And in our changing world today, I'm afraid it's becoming much the same today. There is so much in terms of propaganda that works against the Christian church and the Christian faith today that whenever the faith is proclaimed and taught faithfully and dutifully, Christians are labeled attackingly. We are either extreme right-wingers, or we're anti-women, or we're homophobes, or we're narrow-minded, or we're close-minded. Those labels sting, and they hurt. They're demeaning, and they're untrue. But the one label that we must wear proudly, and boldly, and visibly, not just when we're playing softball, is the name that means that we belong to Christ. It is what we are to boast in, not just simply admit when the pressure's on. And brothers and sisters, I say this with all sensitivity because it will mean harsher things for us going forward. We must be more bold to let the world know we are Christian and to let them see what that means, so that they will understand truly what Christianity is all about. We have to be ready to boast again in the Lord to a world that does not know one end from the other when it talks about the Bible. We must be more like Saul, who would later write in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Well, then in verse 27, it goes on to talk about this. It says, "In these days prophets came from Jerusalem." Now, this is not the same endorsing band that would have gone and said, "Yes, you're a legitimate Christian, we acknowledge you." These are prophets that come from the church in Jerusalem and come and make their way to Antioch. Now, I don't have time this morning necessarily to address and discuss the issue of prophets at length, except to say that prophets, that the Scripture teaches rather, that the foundation of the New Testament church is built on both apostles and prophets. This also was a special and a unique office for that age, And in a time before the writing of the New Testament, the office of prophet was recognized and was utilized by the church, and their messages were received indeed, as they should have been, as the very word of God. Now here, in this particular prophetic expression, the prophet's message is, as we would say, prophetic, which means it speaks of the future. Now prophecy does not always speak forecastingly. Sometimes it reinforces what the Lord has already said in another way, but in this case, it is in a forecasting way, and when it did occur, it wasn't simply for the entertainment of the church. You didn't come to a prophecy conference so that the prophet would say something that would leave you wide-eyed and mystified. It did not come just to show off a spiritual gift so you'd buy more of his books in the foyer. But the message here is a revelation of the grace of God for the news of what's going to come so that the church might act in a faithful way. In the light of His forthcoming and providential will, the Lord is saying there will be a famine. You might think about that for a second, not just simply that He forecasted it, but God in His providence will yield a famine. God's hand controls everything, not just the revelation of something that's coming, but the very fact that something comes. Our God is sovereign. We must wrestle and embrace that truth. But look at the response in verse 29. The proclamation of the word of God here, what does it do? It first rends the hearts. It changes the lives. It gets a real, true response of belief and recognition. And secondly, there is a building up of faith and of knowledge and of comfort, because that's what the gospel does give us. Convicts us of sin, breaks us in two, and then it comforts us. It builds us up and it says, yes, indeed, the gospel may even go be applied to your case. Even your sins may be erased. Even there is hope for you, brother. There is hope for you, sister. And then it radiates out from them to others, both in terms of word and in deed. We've already seen very numerous examples of this in the book of Acts. How the love of Christ moves the hearts of men to acts of compassion and service to other men. And so must it be today. You might ask yourself, how about you this morning? You know, it's a good thing for a Christian to embrace the gospel and to be taught and to rejoice over the hope and the comfort that the gospel is. But we also know that harder days are coming. We may not be prophetic in knowing exactly what that will mean, but we know we must do something. We must be eager to participate with all of the riches and all of the blessings and all of the provisions and all of the securities and all of the health that we've been given. We must not turn and protect ourselves alone. We must be ready to respond to the needs of others. We must be ready to move the gospel past these four walls and establish a beachhead very soon, even in this county, so that the gospel will continue to go forward. Do you sense that as more than just a plea from the pulpit to be generous? Do you sense in this more than just my human effort to manipulate you into giving more? Do you sense a burden in your soul to be a part of the gospel as it grows here? And that, yes, indeed, we would even use the word duty, not the outward compulsion of a tax or a restraint or an assignment that goes around equally, but a duty because of what Christ has done for me. I must respond. I must give my all. There is no other way. There is no other way for me to recognize the gift of Christ to me, but that to realize that I am the tool in His hand. What are you going to do in the name of Christ? What are you willing to sacrifice? What are you willing to carry as a label of demeaning posture before others? What are you willing to do that this all-precious gospel that is all-precious to you might be displayed among men? No, we can't convert people on our own. We can't do the work of the Holy Spirit, but most certainly, brothers and sisters, we can act in our response to what Christ has done for us. Let the world see in you, as well as in us together, the very thing that Barnabas saw when he first walked in the door. And he saw the grace of God. How does that look here? Do visitors see the grace of God here? Do they see it in the ways in which we relate to one another, in the ways that we are burdened for our society and our culture and our nation at this time? Do they see the grace of God, or is it absent? It's up to us. Not up to us to fill our hearts with it. Not up to us to have it by our own initiative. But certainly it's up to us to wake up to its reality in our lives and to rejoice in what God has richly given. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning asking you to make us Antioch. Asking you, O Lord, to move in us in ways we cannot yet conceive or imagine. May we have a role to play somewhere, somehow, doing something that will glorify you in a direct fashion, casting all of our cares on you because you care for us, not concerning ourselves with what kind of labels and names or even retribution that might come from simply delighting in the gospel, from acting because we experience the grace of God. Lord, we ask for your strength and your unction to be ours. Saddle us with a burden that our free souls in Christ will yearn to carry. Put the yoke of Christ upon us, O Lord, so that we might all pull in the same direction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.